Thank you very much, Rabbi Wolf. And once again, thank you for everything that you and Chaki Abaseir are doing for our community with this beautiful organization, Mayan Yisrael. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. I'd like to welcome you to the final part of our, what was supposed to be a six-part lecture series. Well, it turned into a five-part lecture series. And what we're going to end up trying to do this evening is to combine lectures five and six together. And we'll start with the topic for lecture five, which is the serious problem of joy. And then we'll go to our final topic, which is Sefer Yetzirah, Neoplatonism and Hasidus. Just as an introduction to our last meeting together, I wanted to point out that over the course of these last five lectures, we've touched upon a number of different important topics that are contained within Sefer HaKuzari, but we have not exhausted all of the topics. We have only really tried to visit those topics as they relate to the antecedents of Hasidus or of Hasidic thought. But keep in mind that there is a tremendous amount of wealth in the larger text of the Kuzari contained in its five ma'amarim, its five essays, and I encourage the audience to go and pursue that in depth within the text itself. One of the topics that we certainly did not give justice to is the primacy and central importance for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi of the land of Israel, of Eretz Yisrael, and how this importance for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi not only manifests itself in his writings, but even in the very biography of his life, where at the end of his life he ended up going to Eretz Yisrael and making Aliyah at the very, very end of his life. But there are other things. There's the importance of language, which we'll touch a little bit upon tonight, the different names of Hashem and the how they represent different attributes of God, the importance of or lack of importance of philosophy within Judaism, the different proofs for the veracity of the Sinai experience and of Revelation, a number of different topics that we either have not emphasized sufficiently or we've skipped altogether. I just wanted to make that point before we go any further. So let's address our first topic for this evening, which is joy, pleasure, and happiness. This is a serious problem. And before we embark on our discussion of how Rabbi Yehuda Halevi tackles the problem of how to become a joyous individual, we should point out that we've tried to depict Rabbi Yehuda Halevi in terms of a contrast between his thinking and the Rambam and Maimonides' thought. And up until now, we've depicted Maimonides as the great rational thinker, the great intellectual, and Rabbi Yehuda Halevi as the anti-rationalist. When we say that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is an anti-rationalist, it doesn't mean he doesn't believe in thinking things through. What we are suggesting is that in contrast to the Rambam, he feels that there are certain things in this universe that are simply unknowable to the human mind. In other words, there are mysteries that surpass the capacity of the human intellect to be able to grasp. And obviously, the ultimate thing that the human being is not capable of understanding is Hashem himself. And beyond that, how Hashem exactly interacts with this world. Maimonides took an approach that the philosophers basically gave us a trustworthy model of God, of how God interacts with our universe in an Aristotelian / Neoplatonic way. And Rabbi Yehuda Halevi feels that while there are certain truths within philosophy, ultimately God and the way that he interacts with our world is a mystery. There's a mystical aspect to life, and there are certain things that are simply beyond human comprehension. But that's only when it comes to those very, very esoteric ideas about God and the universe. But in everything else that is within human grasp, especially the way that we live our lives, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is an extreme proponent of being intellectually engaged and constantly thinking about what I'm doing with my life. And that's really, as we're going to see, is the key for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, how a person attains true happiness in life. There is a section in the Kuzari, in the third ma'amar, in the third essay, where the Khazar king asks him, do me a favor, tell me, how would you describe a saintly person, a chassid? The word chassid, of course, when it appears in a 12th century text, is not talking about chassidus as we know it today in the modern world. It's talking about simply a person who is saintly and pious and goes above and beyond the call of duty. So Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, in the guise of the rabbi, sets out to describe for him in great detail the daily routine of a pious individual. And he explains, and it all boils down to, in his explanation, how everything that this person does is done with great thoughtfulness and great awareness at every step of the way in the way that he comports himself over the course of his day. As it relates to modern Chassidus, we know that in Chassidus, especially in the prayers of Chassidus, mental engagement is extremely important. That's why in many nuschaot, in many versions of our prayers, especially in Nusach Sfard, you find that before a person engages in the performance of a mitzvah, he has to recite a formula. L'shem yichud kudsha b'richu shechinte, and for the name of God, the Exalted One, and His Divine Presence, I am hereby prepared to fulfill the following mitzvah. Let me quote for you a few texts which will put this in context. So in explaining what the saintly person does, the rabbi says as follows. The saintly person does not act, think, or talk without believing that he is at all times accompanied by seeing and perceiving eyes, that he will be compensated for both the good and the bad, and that he will be taken to task for any corrupt speech or act. He therefore goes about his affairs with almost fear and trepidation over doing the wrong thing, and he is ashamed of his occasional negative behavior. But by contrast, he is happy and joyous, and his soul soars when he is serving Hashem. He recalls all of Hashem's goodness while enduring the burden of his servitude. In general, he believes and accepts the teaching which states, look, and this is from Pirkei Avos, look at three things and you will never come to sin. What are those three things? Know what is above you, a seeing eye, a listening ear, and all your deeds are written in a book. So this is a description of a person who has an awareness that God is with him and watchful over him the entire time. But then he continues and he states, the saintly person sees the sensory pleasures in life as gifts from God. And that is to say, that all of his experiences in the physical world are gifts from Hashem. He sees a sunset, and he's able to say, God gave me this sunset. He picks up an apple from the apple basket, and he says, God gave me this beautiful apple. And he's able to look at it as a gift from Hashem. And he uses his senses as a means of giving God his due thanks. Our tradition is that the minimum number of praises for the Creator by which a Jewish man fulfills his obligation is mea brachos, is 100 blessings daily. And therefore, the chassid is the one who attempts in every walk of his life to be able to find a new bracha to say. Because with each bracha, the chassid sees an opportunity to bond with Hashem and find one more reason of having that connection. So this thoughtfulness that we're describing now is not only an end into itself, it is also a precursor and a prerequisite for joy that this person has in life. And that's what he says later on in the very same section, and I'll quote for you now. He says, love and fear of God undoubtedly enter one's soul when practicing the aforementioned. A balance is maintained between love and fear when observing the commandments, so that the joy one experiences on Shabbos and festivals does not lead one to lightheadedness, lust, indolence, or to the neglect of prayer at the proper times. This is a balanced individual. He knows that Hashem is with him, and he utilizes his sensory pleasures as a way of becoming close to Hashem. It's a holy experience. But this joy, he goes on further and states, also prevents one's fear of Hashem from reaching a point where the individual gives up hope of ever receiving forgiveness and pardon for his sins. And I want to point out, I'm just going to interject at this point, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi writes autobiographically at different junctures in the Kuzari. There is one point where I'm not going to quote, I'll just paraphrase it, where he says that there are certain individuals who can never attain absolute perfection. And why is that? Because in their youth, they had indulged perhaps excessively in song and in wine, and basically, you know, sowing their oats, I guess is what we would call in the modern terms. But he says even such a person has the ability to have this very, very close relationship with Hashem. And we know from Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's very voluminous poetry that he talks about, there are songs of poetry that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi himself composed, which talk about wine and beautiful women and things like that. Whether he was referring to himself, we can only conjecture, but the point is that he's now channeling these ideas, and he's saying that joy is an important ingredient, because when we look in retrospect over the course of our lives and we think about the things that we've done in when we were younger and we were more foolish, sometimes we can get so embarrassed and humiliated that we can't pull ourselves out of that funk, out of that sense of yeush or giving up hope. And this is really where we would say that this paragraph that I'm quoting for you now is a precursor to Breslover Chassidus, of never giving up hope, of having a sense of joy despite the fact that I know that I'm not perfect, and there may have been times in my life which were dark and that I'm not proud of, but yet, having the joy that we're talking about here of a Shabbos, having the joy of a Yom Tov, can actually elevate me and prevent me from falling into this deep abyss of depression and of remorse that I can't pull myself out of. And therefore he continues, and I'm continuing the quote, if instead one has excessive fear, he will end up spending his whole life worrying and thereby violating the divine commandment of rejoicing in what God has given him. As it says, and here he quotes from the Torah, V'somachta b'chol hatov, you will rejoice in all the goodness that the Lord your God has given you. This will then lead one, if one is not happy, it will lead one to reduce his praises for God's goodness, since one's praise is commensurate with one's happiness. One would then fall into the category which the verse describes, and this continues, this is part of the tochacha, this is part of the great rebuke that the Torah writes about what will happen, the terrible calamities that will befall the Jewish people if we don't serve God faithfully. But it doesn't just say calamities will befall you for not serving Hashem. Calamities will befall you because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and with a good heart. Tachas asher lo avadatas Hashem Elokecha b'simcha uvetuv levav merov kol. Because you didn't serve Hashem with happiness. And therefore, says Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, it's not just enough to go through the motions in a state of sadness. This idea of being constantly engaged thoughtfully, intellectually, while you're serving Hashem, will bring you to a state of joy, which is a mitzvah. It's a requirement for every Jew to be in this state of joy so that he can serve Hashem fully. And this is where we go to the third step of the third section of this discussion of the Chassid, where Rabbi Yehuda Halevi gets into a discussion in particular of the recitation of brachot, of making a bracha. Why are there so many brachas that we have to make before we partake of foods, before we do a mitzvah, before we even smell something that's fragrant, right? Why are there so many brachas that we make? So the rabbi is quoted as saying as follows, and when this person, this chassid, constantly blesses God for all the benefits he derives from the world and for the tragedies that the world deals him, he will only add more pleasure to his pleasure. Even when I'm making a bracha over the bad things in life, because there is a bracha called Baruch Ata Hashem Elokeinu Melech Olam Dayan HaEmet, I thank you, God, or I acknowledge that you, God, are responsible both for the good and for the bad. You are the true judge. This will only add more pleasure to his already existent pleasure. And so the Kuzari is very puzzled by this statement. How can that be? Brachot, having to make a bracha before you do anything in life or any experience in life, seems like such a burden, he asks him. So the rabbi responds as follows. Is it not the case that the complete person gains more pleasure when eating and drinking than a baby or an animal? He says to him, let me ask you a question. Who has more pleasure in life, adults or babies? One person might think, well, look at a baby. All you have to do is tickle his belly and he's laughing. Last time someone tickled my belly, I wasn't laughing so hard. So perhaps babies have more happiness in life than adults. But that would be a fallacy, because it's true that babies may be easier to get them to laugh, but doesn't mean that a baby can experience the same full spectrum of joy than an adult can. And the thesis that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi puts forth here is that the more one's intellectual capacity is, the greater one's intellectual capacity, the greater their capacity for pleasure in life, the greater their capacity for joy in life. A baby cannot appreciate a beautiful work of art. A baby cannot appreciate a beautiful Dvar Torah. A baby cannot appreciate a beautiful sunset or an exquisitely catered meal, right? A baby can laugh when we tickle him, but that's a very coarse form of pleasure. It's not a sophisticated kind of pleasure. And certainly, take a look at a dog. Who has more pleasure in life, me or my dog? Right? So you say, a dog's always wagging his tail. He's very easy to please. But that level of pleasure, maybe perhaps quantitatively, a dog's life is easier to live than a human life. But qualitatively, there's no question that the quality of human pleasure far surpasses the quality of animal pleasure. And beyond that, I should also point out that while it's easier to make a baby laugh, we also have to appreciate the fact that adults still have more pleasure than babies. It may simply be that adults have more pain in life than babies do. And perhaps that's the reason why we don't associate laughter and pleasure as much with adults as we do with children. However, we have to also recognize that pain and suffering in life is not a detractor from pain and pleasure. If anything, the more pain and suffering a person has to go through in life also is indicative of the greater amount of happiness and pleasure that person can have in life. Because I'll give you an example. Who gives you the most pain in your life? You know who gives you the most pain in your life? It's your children. But you know who gives you the most pleasure, the most nachas in life? It's also your children. And so that's an indication that adult pleasure is of a higher quality than the pleasure that we associate with children or any creature that is lacking in intellectual capacity. So the Kuzari responds and he says, you know something, you're so right. And the Kuzari then proceeds to give a very interesting mashal, an interesting analogy, which I'll just paraphrase for you here. And it's funny because today was St. Patrick's Day. And I was on my way over here, I was listening to the radio about the great minhagim of St. Patrick's Day, which is to get plastered, right, at the party, at the St. Patrick's Day parade or the St. Patrick's Day party. A lot of times people erroneously feel that getting drunk is going to make you happier. But that's a fallacy. Getting drunk doesn't make you happy. Getting drunk just deadens the pain. And so the Kuzari acknowledges that, and he says as follows. He says, what would happen if you and a friend go to a party and your friend gets really, really intoxicated? And the two of you are talking at the water cooler the next morning, and you say to your friend, man, you were amazing last night. And he says, I was? Yeah, you were hanging from the chandelier, and you were singing at the top of your lungs, and you were the life of the party, and all these really beautiful girls came and flocked towards you, and you were like the center of attention. The guy says, really? Really? I was? Yeah, don't you remember? No, I was drunk. So where is the pleasure? The man was there physically, but because intellectually, mentally, he was not engaged in the process because he deadened his senses, he deadened his intellect. He was simply incapable of experiencing the pleasure of what it means to really be a sophisticated adult human being who is capable of experiencing the pleasures of God's world. So therefore, the rabbi says, when he hears this analogy, he says, absolutely. He says, preparing oneself for the sensation of pleasure while thinking about the contrasting lack of pleasure before the pleasure arrives serves to heighten the pleasurable experience. And so ultimately, you know what the purpose of a bracha is, to answer our question? The purpose of a bracha is simply this: to mentally focus your attention on the pleasure that you're about to engage in. And that will only heighten the pleasure that you're about to receive. So you go over to the basket of beautiful, shiny red apples, and you have two options. You can pick up the apple and just take a bite, and it tastes good. Or you have the option of looking at the apple in a very contemplative fashion and thinking about the beautiful red color that God imbued within the apple skin. He didn't need to make it red if he didn't want to. And think about how the skin of the apple makes this fruit waterproof, such that the flesh of the fruit is itself crunchy and filled with juice. And the sweetness of the sugars that are in the apple that are so attractive to the palate. And then think about all of the effort that goes into trying to replicate this beautiful, perfect creation of God. Then you can take your bite. That, in essence, is what the purpose of a bracha is. Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam Borei Peri HaEtz. That thought, God, blessed are you who have created the fruit of this tree, is the preparation that I need, certainly only if I've said the bracha not robotically, but I've said it with thoughtfulness and with kavana and with understanding, that has now only heightened the pleasure of eating the apple. That's the purpose of a bracha, says Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. It's the intellectual focus, the intellectual engagement, where the mind is engaged in full gear. And then he gives an example of the Shehechiyanu blessing. What is the Shehechiyanu blessing? We're going to say it in just a few days with Pesach coming. Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam Shehechiyanu. And we'll say it. He says, you've kept us alive, you've sustained us, you brought us to this point of time. Blessed are you, Hashem. This blessing allows you to ponder that you could have easily been dead now. You therefore thank God for having kept you alive. With this blessing, with this thought, you will view life as a gift. And as a result, even sickness and death, should they come, will be of lesser consequence in your eyes. You will have already pondered carefully and concluded that you've been receiving gifts all along from God, although you are really worthy of being deprived of all of this goodness because you're really nothing. You're dust. But despite this, God has granted you life and pleasure, and so you thank him. That's the meaning of Shehechiyanu, that you can say, you know what? I can't believe it, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You've given me so much in my life. And that's a beautiful way of entering into a holy day, to really enter. That's the framing that you need to be able to experience as you enter into a Yom Tov, to truly experience the full spectrum of joy that one is called upon to have over the Chag. And in this way, your whole life will be filled with pleasure. Now, the reason why this discussion is so important when we talk about the Kuzari as an antecedent for Chassidus, it's probably not a stretch for us to make this connection, that in Chassidus, we emphasize mitzvah gedola lios besimcha. It's a tremendous mitzvah to be in a state of joy. That's, as Chassidus teaches, like the Arizal used to say, that you can accomplish more on Purim than you can accomplish on Yom Kippurim, on Yom Kippur. Through the joy, through the avodah, the service of Hashem that one does on Yom Kippur, on Purim, through simcha, one can accomplish so much more. And there are hundreds, if not thousands, of citations of this in the Hasidic writings, and I'm only going to provide you with two, and then we'll move on. The Rebbe Reb Tzadok HaKohen Milublin, in his great work, The Pritzadik, says that there's a beautiful pasuk in Tehillim. The pasuk in Tehillim is very familiar to us because we say it as the prefatory verse as we go into Yom Kippur. And the pasuk says, Or zarua latzadik, uli yishrei lev simcha. A light is planted for the righteous person, but for those who are of straight heart, there is only joy. So Reb Tzadok explains the pasuk as follows. As we enter into Yom Kippur, something to think about. There are great tzaddikim in this world who recognize that they're not perfect. They're striving for perfection. And that indeed is what makes a person a tzaddik, a righteous person, because he knows that he needs to go further. And he's striving for that ultimate and elusive perfection. And Hashem recognizes that, and therefore Hashem says, I will show you the light. I will illuminate your life to help you find that elusive perfection that you seek. That's the first part, Or Zarua Latzadik. But there's a higher level than just the tzaddik. That's the Yeshar Lev. Those who are of straight heart, those who have attuned their emotions and their intellects to be constantly engaged and knowledgeable of what they are doing and how they are experiencing and going through life, whether it be the performance of a mitzvah or the experience of some sensory pleasure, for those people, that is absolute simcha. They don't even need the light of God to illuminate their path. Their paths have already been illuminated. And therefore, they are in a constant state of sublime joy. Why we say this pasuk as we enter into Yom Kippur? It's because Yom Kippur is for both kinds of Jews. It's for those who are searching and striving and asking God, show me that light. And that's sort of like a supplication before we go into Yom Kippur. Give me the illumination to know how I can reach the ultimate closeness to you on this ultimately holy day. And for the Yishrei Lev, those who are of straight heart, can enter into Yom Kippur already understanding and getting it. Understanding that this is the happiest day of the year because of this tremendous opportunity to wipe away all of my impurities and have this ultimately close bond with Hashem. That's the simcha that a person of straight heart, of absolute thoughtfulness, is able to achieve on Yom Kippur. So that's one example of this idea in Chassidus of when one is intellectually engaged, one achieves simcha. And another example of this is in the Sfas Emes, in his Torah commentary. He cites a very interesting Gemara. We know that there's a halacha that before a person begins the Shemona Esrei, before a person begins the Amidah, he is supposed to recite certain verses in the blessings of the Kriya Shema, and that immediately before the Amidah begins in the morning, he's supposed to recall the splitting of the Red Sea and the song that the Jewish people sang, the Oz Yashir that they sang. He's supposed to mention that right before he begins the Amidah. And we do a little bit of a mini Shira before we start Shemona Esrei every morning by saying, Micha Mocha Bo'elim Hashem, etc., etc. And we try to replicate that sense of singing and joy that the Jewish people had. What is the basis for that? It's a Gemara in Tractate Brachot, which says, Ein Omdim Lehispalel, a person is not permitted to begin his Shemona Esrei, Ela Mitoch Simcha Shel Mitzvah, unless he is immersed himself in a state of joy in the performance of a mitzvah. And what the Sfas Emes points out is that that's the reason why we're supposed to replicate that sense of Shira, because Shira is really an outlet expression of inner joy. So what the Gemara essentially is saying is that before I can connect with Hashem in this absolute closeness, the highest point of my prayer, when I'm supposed to conjoin with God in my state of the Amidah, I have to make sure that my mind is engaged. How do I engage my mind? Through simcha. My mind engaged generates joy. A joyful heart generates an engaged mind. The two go together. And therefore, the Sfas Emes sees this as perfectly consistent with this teaching of the Kuzari, that through an engaged mind and through simcha, one can reach absolute closeness to Hashem. And that's why I have to be in that place before I can start my Amidah. There's so many other examples of this, but I think this is a good place for us to conclude sort of like this mini topic and go on to our next and final topic that I'd like to cover this evening. But that, in a nutshell, really is one of the greatest reasons why Rebbe Yehuda HaLevi is so embraced in Sifrei Chassidus, in the Chassidic writings, and by Chassidim, because he has this very, very positive attitude towards appreciating and enjoying and indulging life. When done with the right kavana, it's a very uplifting spiritually experience. Let's go to our next topic. Sefer Yetzira, the book of creation, Neoplatonism, a long word, and Chassidus. What does this mean? At the end of the fourth essay in the Kuzari, 4 out of 5 essays, the rabbi engages in a discussion of a very mystical text, and an ancient text known as Sefer Yetzira. The authorship of Sefer Yetzira, the book of creation, is a bit nebulous. Some trace it back to Adam HaRishon, who was taught by God himself the secrets of the universe. Others attribute it to Avraham Avinu, as Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi does, and say that this is the way Avraham Avinu came to an understanding of Hashem before Hashem revealed himself to him through a direct prophetic experience. It was then passed down through the ages until finally got to Rabbi Akiva, who popularized it among his students. What is Sefer Yetzira? If you look very closely, the text is quite cryptic, but Sefer Yetzira could best be described as a recipe book, how God made all of existence. And when you look at Sefer Yetzira carefully, you understand that the way that Hashem created the universe, the very building blocks of all of reality that as we know it today, are the letters of the alphabet, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, which Hashem arranged in different sequences, and through those different arrangements and different sequences, brought everything into existence. It's really unclear why at this particular juncture of the Kuzari, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi chooses to discuss this. He says, using this dialogue between the rabbi and the Khazar king, you had promised me that at some point you were going to share with me some of the wisdom of your Talmudic sages, and I'd like to hear that now. And the rabbi then proceeds to start citing different quotations from Sefer Yetzirah. It is important to understand why for Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi this book is of such importance, and this is where we have to sort of review a little bit of this very popular philosophy that was in vogue during the medieval period called Neoplatonism. We have to recall that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi was living in this area of the world, Andalusia, which is the Iberian Peninsula, Spain, which was under Islamic domination in the 12th century. During this time, the parent culture, the Islamic culture, was very steeped in the study of philosophy. They viewed themselves as the torchbearers of ancient Greek philosophy, and they were going to modernize it and popularize it for the rest of the world. Their brand of philosophy was sort of like a hybridization of Aristotelianism and another form of philosophy called Neoplatonism. And really, just to understand in a nutshell what Neoplatonism seeks to explain is as follows. It started really in the first century with a Jewish guy named Philo, and then it passed on over the centuries to a person named Plotinus and to his student Porphyry. And they all addressed basically the same question, and that is, with the assumption that there is a God, call him what you will, who is the ultimate architect and designer and creator of the universe, we normally understand that a producer in some way is resemblant to the product that he produces. That is to say, if you have a very talented artist, then you would expect to see that talent coming forth on the canvas. And therefore, you would expect a very talented artist or a very talented sculptor to produce a beautiful portrait or a beautiful statue. If someone is not very talented, then you would understand that the work product that they produce is less sophisticated. And the dilemma therefore becomes, how is it, if this model is supposed to work all the time, even with God, how is it that the work product of God is so dissimilar to God's perfection? We look at a world all around us and we see multiplicity, diversity, flaw, and imperfection, and physicality. All of those words that I've just mentioned are the diametric opposite of what the understanding for the philosopher and for the mystic of what God is supposed to be. God is perfect in every way. God is unitary. There is absolutely nothing that is diverse or more than one about God. We affirm that in everything that we say, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, God is one, is the central affirmation of our faith. God is aphysical because physicality is associated with flaw and imperfection. So how can it be that the producer, God, is so dissimilar from his work product, which is the universe that we have today? Neoplatonism therefore set out to create a structure, to create a construct that describes an indirect emanation process from God all the way down to our earth, which gives rise to more and more dissimilarity the further away you get from God's original emanation. And they talked in Neoplatonic terms about the planet Earth being in the center of the universe, because remember, in the 12th century, this was well before we got to a time where we believed in a solar system where the sun is in the center of our universe, but rather the Earth is in the center, and it is surrounded by concentric transparent spheres. So imagine, if you will, a little rubber ball, that's the planet Earth, surrounded by transparent beach balls of different sizes, revolving at different speeds and at different velocities around that little rubber ball in the center. And on the surface of these transparent beach balls, you have bright little dots, which represent the stars and the planets, that all rotate according to a scientific and mathematical permutation. And it's because of the rotation of these spheres. This was the science of the day. It was accepted fact that this is the way things worked. And this was part of the Jewish communal thinking as well, because it was in all the textbooks. This was what the children were taught when they went to school. But not only was this a scientific principle, but it was also a metaphysical principle, in that God emanates his true essence to the outermost sphere. The outermost sphira is what we would call it in Hebrew. And that sphira not only has a rotational essence to it, but it also has an intelligence. And that intelligence of that outermost sphere emanates from its essence down to the sphere that is just below it. And in that process of emanation from the outermost sphere to the next sphere below it, there is just one slight change from God's essence, from the way that God emanated to the outermost sphere. And this is a process that continues, a filtration or a defiltration process that degrades God's true essence the further down the spheres we go, until finally the ultimate emanation that comes to our planet is quite dissimilar from the original emanation that God had emanated to the outermost sphere. The only problem with this is that it was a mechanistic model. And what I mean by the word mechanistic was that it sought to detach any kind of providential knowledge that this God out there in the cosmos might have of what's going on in this little rubber ball in the center of this huge construct. For Neoplatonism to work, it didn't require God to be mindful of how these emanations are happening. God simply emanates, and the cosmic spherot exist as they are, and they continue their emanation quite automatically, mechanistically, scientifically, without having to think about should I or shouldn't I. And it therefore takes away a sense of providence or the desire for God to either do or not to do for the inhabitants and the existence that's down here on this physical reality that we call the planet Earth. This was unacceptable to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. And Rabbi Yehuda Halevi felt that there was too much speculative theory associated to Neoplatonism. And furthermore, as you'll recall, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, and this is what we started this evening with, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi believed that there were certain unknowable secrets about how God interacts with our universe. I grant you, he says, that it is very problematic how a perfect God could be the cause of all the imperfection that we see in our universe. And I further grant you that there must be some intermediary process whereby the perfect God gets to our imperfect world in some cause and effect. But ultimately, this is unknowable. And the more you try to apply yourself to an understanding of a scientific explanation of how this works, the more futile this exercise is going to become. You're going to become confused, and you may actually end up at a place which is very, very far from Judaism. Now, that's fine for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi to subscribe to that idea that Neoplatonism is riddled with holes and overly speculative ideas. But he has to provide an alternative. It's not fair to discredit a very popular model of reality without providing an alternative model to that reality. And therefore, for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, Sefer Yetzirah comes in and offers not a scientific, but a very mystical explanation of a process whereby God can use intermediary forces to bring rise to the creation of all of that we know of in our physical reality. That's the benefit of Sefer Yetzirah. There have been many commentaries to the Sefer Kuzari throughout the ages. One of the earliest commentaries to the book, the Kuzari, was from a late Rishon, whose name was Rabbi Shlomo Miluniel, who wrote a parish called Cheshek Shlomo, sometime, I believe, in the 15th century. And he writes, in trying to explain the purpose of Sefer Yetzirah, that it is of equal importance to both Torah philosophers and Mekubalim, into Kabbalists. Sefer Yetzirah represents the intersection of philosophical thought and mystical thought, because not only does it seek to provide an acceptable form of Neoplatonic thought for the thoughtful intellectual Jew like the Maimonidean, but it also provides a mystical approach that is of appeal to the Mekubal, who has, and Kabbalah is beginning to become very popular. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is the precursor to the Kabbalistic explosion, shall we say, that really begins in the 13th century. And Sefer Yetzirah, with this idea of the sefirot, these concentric spheres. Now, how many concentric spheres are there in Neoplatonic thought? There's 10 sefirot. Notice how these 10 sefirot correspond to the 10 sefirot of the Zohar in what we call, have this construct called the Eitz Chaim. This construct which describes the different aspects of God himself and how the Keser, the ultimate crown of God, or the Ein Sof, the infinite essence of God, is at the very, very top, at the outermost sphere, right? Using Neoplatonic terminology and intertwining it with Zoharic terminology. And how Tiferes, the lowermost sphere, the one that is closest to man, is the lowermost sphere. And man has this challenge in Kabbalistic literature, not only of receiving the emanations from God from up, down to below, but also trying to conjoin with not only the lowest sphere, the lowest sphera, but also to try his best to go up that sulam, to go up that ladder, and conjoin with the higher essences of God, the more esoteric aspects of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's so, again, so you see, for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi and for any mekubal, this is of great appeal, this idea of Sefer Yetzirah. So again, we are understanding why Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, once again, is an antecedent to Hasidic thought. Now, let me just add one other very important point about Sefer Yetzirah. It not only provides an intersection between Neoplatonism and Kabbalah, but it also has a very strong emphasis on the ontological or essential nature of the Hebrew alphabet. And for this, we need to understand a little bit about the history of the time when Rabbi Yehuda Halevi was living. There was a great debate that had emerged in Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's own lifetime about how Jews should approach the Hebrew language. And we have to appreciate that the Hebrew language was not the spoken language at the time. What was it? What were people speaking on the streets? Right, they were speaking Arabic. Arabic, which is very similar to Hebrew, it's also a Semitic language. But at the time, it was a much more robust and rich language than Hebrew. An Arabic dictionary might have tens of thousands of words in it, and a Hebrew dictionary would only have a few hundred words in it. And the question, of course, is how can, if Hebrew is the special language that God used to create the universe, how could it be that Arabic is so much more of a robust language? This was a challenge. It was a challenge for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi had an answer for that, by the way, and he was of the opinion that, think about it, what is the first thing that a nation that goes into exile suffers? What is the first thing that they lose as part of their heritage? The first thing they lose is their language, because if we are exiled from our land and we are no longer a cohesive nation, well, we scatter to the four corners of the earth and we have to speak the language of the people of the street. So people who are exiled to Poland have to speak Polish, people exiled to Germany have to speak German, and so forth and so on. And the first thing to suffer is the Mamaloshen. I mean, think about what has happened to Yiddish since Jews have come to America. It's only preserved in very, very isolated enclaves of small Jewish communities, but because it's not the language of the street, it's no longer in common use anymore, and it's been largely forgotten by most Jews. Well, the same thing, according to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, had happened to Hebrew. Hebrew was once the most robust, the most rich of all the languages, but because we went into exile, all that we've been able to preserve is the vocabulary that is contained in the Tanakh and a little bit in the Mishnah as well. But that's about it. Now, the debate that was raging in Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's time was, how are we supposed to relate to the Arabic language? The Arabists, there was a certain kind of literature called in Arabic adab, which was this very classical, highfalutin literature that Arab writers were writing at the time. And also great poetry with its own unique kind of meter and rhyme in the Arabic language. And there was a great debate between two great Jewish Arabists, one feeling that it was perfectly legitimate for Hebrew poets to imitate the Arabic style of literacy and of poetry. And the other school of thought was, no, that's not acceptable. We shouldn't be imitating a foreign languages style. We should have our own unique style and utilize the strengths and the unique structure of the Hebrew language and work around that and to create our own poetry and our own system of literature. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi subscribed to the latter because, of course, he is a Judeo-centrist, and he does feel that there is primacy to the Hebrew language, and it would be a cheapening of that specialness within Hebrew to use it in an imitative fashion of another language. So keep that in mind when you hear him talk about Sefer Yetzirah, which, as I mentioned to you before, describes how God used the letters of the alphabet more so than any other language. No other language was utilized by Hashem to create the universe. And here I'll quote for you a little bit about what he says. He says, "Not all spoken or written words have the same creative power as Hebrew. As for languages and the way that they are written, some are superior to others. Some languages contain words that are quite appropriate to the objects they describe, while others contain words which are quite distant. The divine language, the only one created by Hashem, which God taught to Adam and placed on his tongue and in his heart, is undoubtedly the most complete of all languages and contains the most appropriate words for the objects they describe. And that's why the Torah says, V'chol asher yikra lo ha'adam nefesh chaya hu shemo. God brought every living creature after it was created before Adam. And he said, Adam, I want you to name each creature. Adam gave each creature a Hebrew name, which not only was a nice name, but it was actually descriptive of the essential nature of that animal. So therefore, according to this description, the word lion is not really descriptive of a lion, but the word aryeh captures the essence of what a lion is. That's the uniqueness of the Hebrew language, is that it is resonant with all of reality because it is what God used to create reality. Okay? And this is the reason, he continues, why we ascribe ascendancy and advantage to the Hebrew language, the holy tongue, Lashon HaKodesh. The angels heed and detect it more than any other language. We add that even the way the Hebrew characters are written is deliberate and meaningful, not just a matter of happenstance. The way that you write a gimel or the way that you write a dalet itself conveys something about the universe, in that a letter's form is appropriate to the meaning of that letter. Let me just point out that there is a very important halachic ramification in this discussion. Notice how Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says, you know why Hebrew is called Lashon HaKodesh, the holy tongue? It's because it is the language that God used to create all of reality. It is the building block for all that exists. You know, the Rambam does not agree. When the Rambam was asked the question, why is Hebrew called Lashon HaKodesh, he gave a reason which was criticized by all of his peers and those who came after him. The Rambam had said it's called Lashon HaKodesh simply because it contains euphemistic terms for things that are not so clean or not so tzniyazdik. It doesn't have any profane words. It doesn't have any words for the different parts of the human body that we'd be embarrassed to discuss in public and things like that. But that's not for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. That's not what it means. It means that there's something essential to it that makes it more special and more close to God than any other language. The reason why I say this has important halachic ramifications is because there is a very interesting halachic shaila that I'd like you to think about because we don't have time to discuss it in the remaining few minutes. There are many Jews out in the world today, and maybe there may be some of us that are like this in the room tonight, who are able to fluently read Hebrew, but don't have a full grasp of Hebrew vocabulary. So you can read Hebrew 30 miles, 40 miles an hour, but you don't really understand what you're saying. So the question in halacha becomes, if you are such a person and your goal is to eventually understand the Hebrew words that you're reciting in the prayers, what is the halacha? Is it better for you to daven in Hebrew without understanding what you're saying, or to daven in English or whatever other language you do understand and understand what you're saying? Now, for the Rambam, prayer is the ultimate avodah shebalev. It is service to God of the heart. So for the heart to not be engaged while you're saying the words for the Rambam is absolutely meaningless. But consider for a second that if you're a Halevian and you understand that there is an essential character of holiness to the Hebrew language, And that's the only language that the angels understand. And they will take your words and carry them up to the Shamayim. Then consider that perhaps there's an incantational value, a supernatural value to the Hebrew language that allows words that are said even without kavana to be able to transcend and go up to heaven. Now, I'm not going to paskin the shaila. You need to, this is a separate discussion. But I just want you to appreciate that this is part of this, there are very important ramifications to a discussion of what the essential nature of the Hebrew language is or isn't. And therefore, he continues and he says, based on this, it should not seem strange that holy names and other things like them, written and spoken in Hebrew, can have an actual effect on creation, provided that their utterance or writing is preceded by the proper mental measurements. And here he talks about the power of the mikubal, the power of the Kabbalist, who can use incantations to actually manipulate the forces of nature. And that's why we read about in Kabbalistic and Talmudic literature about how the great sages were able to manipulate nature through the power of their incantations when coupled with the proper mental preparation. You can bring a golem to life if you know the proper permutation of the letters. There's even a medrash that says, you know, there's a famous idea of Ein Muktam U'Me'uchar BaTorah. There is no chronological order in the Torah. There are certain things that are written in the Torah that occur out of sequence. We know that. That's a very famous principle. The Medrash asks the question, it's a Medrash in Tehillim, asks the question, why is that? Why did God not write the Torah in chronological order? There may be a number of answers to this question, but the Medrash's answer is, because if you knew the real order and the real sequence of the Torah, you could use the letters of the Torah themselves to create new universes and to resurrect the dead. And that's too much power. So God therefore deliberately obfuscated the true order and sequence of the letters of the Torah so that a person would have limitations on this unbridled power that is contained within the Torah, within the letters themselves of a Sefer Torah. So accordingly, the Sefer Yetzirah describes how God created the universe with three letters, Samech, Pei, and Resh, which, depending upon their permutation, Sfar, Sipur, and Sefer, allude to different mystical ideas. Notice how the three letters, Samech, Pei, and Resh, ultimately are the building blocks of the word Sfira. It's no coincidence why he quotes that first, because that's directly related to Neoplatonic thought as well. The mystical nature of the letters of the Aleph Beis are certainly of appeal to Hasidism, to Jewish mysticism. Sefer Yetzirah then proceeds to link each organ of the human body to a different celestial sphere so that the human being is a microcosm of the universe. And therefore, it's no coincidence. How many digits do we have on our hands and our feet? 10, corresponding to the 10 sphirot that converge at the center of the body to the reproductive organs, which represent the ultimate connection to Hashem. Because we are, when we use our creative force, we are actually the creator himself. And as I mentioned to you, this is the greatest polemic that Rabbi Yehuda Levi can lodge against Neoplatonism by offering a mystical understanding of the way God interacts with our universe without going into a detailed analysis the way the Neoplatonists did. I want to conclude our discussion tonight with sort of like a roundup, just sort of frame everything with a conclusion. Because we started our series with a discussion of what Rabbi Yehuda Halevi had set about to do with his unique theology. And what's curious is that if you look at the very end of Sefer HaKuzari, it is somewhat autobiographical, in that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has set up a whole story of a Khazar king having a dialogue with a rabbi and learning about Judaism through the back and forth in their discussion. At the very end of Sefer HaKuzari, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi puts words into the rabbi's mouth. And the rabbi says, you know what, I've really enjoyed our conversation, but it's time for me to leave. And the king says, well, leave? Why would you want to leave? And he says, I have to go to Eretz Yisrael. That is the place where all Jews belong. And the Khazar king says, but God sees the goodness in your heart. You can serve God wherever you are, as long as your intentions are good. And this is where I'd like to bring us back to the beginning of Sefer HaKuzari. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi embarked on this book And he couched it in the terms of a conversation between a Khazar king and a rabbi, because his unique theology is that Judaism is primarily a religion of deed more than it is of creed. What we do with our lives is of primary importance, much more so than what we do with our minds. God ultimately wants us to have productive lives of holy service, and if we can engage our minds in the process, that brings us to a state of perfection. But ultimately, the first step has to be our behavior. And we know this because when Rabbi Yehuda Halevi started the whole story, why did he choose this obscure story about a Khazar king? He chose it because the whole book opens up by saying the king, who was a pagan before he converted to Judaism, had this recurring disturbing dream. The dream was an angel coming to him and telling him, your intentions are desirable to your creator, but not your deeds. And this caused the king to conclude that there must be a set of behaviors that I have to engage in order to be doing the right thing. It's not just enough for my intentions to be desirable and honorable. I have to actually do things. My behavior counts. What I do with my life counts. And that's how Rabbi Yehuda Halevi embarks on this whole sefer. So I think it's therefore quite ironic that at the end of the book, the Khuzari says to the rabbi who says, I need to go to Eretz Yisrael to observe all those mitzvahs that can only be done in Israel and to have that ultimate connection with God, because God's divine presence lingers still in the land of Israel more so than in any other place in the world, and therefore I can have a greater level of closeness with Hashem there more so than in any other place, and certainly not here in Khazaria. And he puts the words in the mouth of the Khazar king, and I'm quoting, the Khuzari said, since you believe in everything you have said, God already knows your inner feelings. Rachmana liba boy, he says, the merciful one desires the heart. He knows hidden things and reveals secrets. Why then must you actually go to Eretz Yisrael? And the rabbi says, it's true that Hashem desires our heart, but that's only when one is prevented from acting. But in general, a person finds that his will is situated between himself and his desires and deeds. If I really want it to happen, and I have the ability to make it happen, then I'm obligated to make it happen. And therefore, intention only counts, and you only get points for good intentions when you're prevented from executing what you want to go about doing. But if I have the ability to go to Eretz Yisrael, and I don't, then my intentions don't count for anything. And therefore, he says, when Jews want to go to Eretz Yisrael, the very idea of their desire of Eretz Yisrael, even if they find that they can't go for whatever impediments are blocking them, those intentions are honorable. But if we have the ability to go, then we have to go so that we can bring to fruition all of those good thoughts of our hearts, all of those good desires. For Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, his life was a passionate life. It was filled with great color and a great love of life and a great joy. Everything that he experienced, he did it as a thoughtful individual. But his emphasis in life was experience Hashem. Don't just use your mind to engage in Judaism. You have to immerse your whole body and soul into it in order to have the full benefits of the joys of what it is to be a Jew, to be a holy Jew. And this is where I think that we'll end our discussion for this series and offer our blessing. We should all merit the passion and inspiration of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi to serve Hashem with joy, with love, and with an unwavering commitment to become as close to Hashem as humanly possible. And I wish you all a Chag Kasher v'Sameach. Thank you.